Amen. Who else but our God commands kings, giant fish, seas, prophets, worms, wind, and everything else? Today we begin our series on the book of Jonah, and there are many things in this book that vie for our attention. For instance, this book contains a number of miraculous and physics-defying events. Most famously, Jonah is rescued from drowning by a giant fish, and that fish only had to rescue him because of a nature-defying storm, not to mention God's direct involvement through miraculous wind and plants and worms and circumstances. Or maybe we'll be drawn to focus on the even greater miracle in Jonah. Because the greatest, most powerful, most amazing thing that happens in Jonah has nothing to do with a fish. It's that an entire city of pagan idol worshipers convert and have faith in Yahweh. History is full of powerful evangelists, but no one's ever preached such a short sermon with such a great impact. Or perhaps we'll be drawn to the poetry of Jonah's prayer, or the skillful writing of his narrative, or the unexpected twists and turns of the plot. Whether it be the great fish, or the great conversion, or the great writing, we are often drawn to see great things in Jonah, but not the greatest thing, and that's our God. This book, like all other books of the Bible, is striving to show us the character of our great God. So this week, as we begin our series in the book of Jonah, we're going to focus on the character of the God who is behind all those great things. As we look at the reluctant evangelist, we have to see the God who sent him in the first place before we can see and learn from his response. So let's pray and ask God to open our eyes to his character this morning. Father, we rejoice that you are a good and gracious God who sent your Son to come and preach a message of good news to us that he perfectly obeyed and succeeded in. And then you sent your Spirit to dwell among us and draw us ever closer to yourself. God, we pray this morning as we see the character of our God displayed in the book of Jonah that we would be drawn into worship. God, help us open our hearts and minds. Let us focus on who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think the first thing, before we dive into the book itself, we have to do a little bit of background. We try and do this every time we start a new series, that way we can have some context. And the first background information we have to know is who the author is. Who the author is. And the answer is we don't know. Nowhere does the book say who wrote it. But I think it's wise for us to decide that Jonah wrote it. Based on the way that it's written and the language comes from his time period, and Jewish and Christian history have always assumed that he wrote it, so we're going to continue that tradition. We're going to assume that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. But who is Jonah? Well, the only thing we know about Jonah that comes from outside of this book bearing his name is one reference to him in the book of 2 Kings. This occurs during the reign of the evil king Jeroboam II, who reigned from 786 to 746 BC. And there, this is what we read. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Jonah here we see was given a rare gift as a prophet. He was given the gift of a happy ministry. While Amos and Hosea, they were prophesying at the same time. They got to condemn Israel for their sin and their spiritual adultery. Hosea gets to go to the king and say, hey, good news, you're going to win battles, you're going to expand the borders, you're going to get key cities, you're going to have a great life. This is where we meet Jonah. If you look at the first word of the book of Jonah, the first word there is the word now in the ESV, but it could also be translated and. It's picking up in the middle of Jonah's ministry, right in the middle. Jonah has a popular and successful career as a prophet to northern Israel, to the nation of Israel. Well, who is Jonah writing to? What's his audience? Well, again, it's not directly stated, but I think it's wise to believe the nation of Israel is his audience. He's writing about the God of Israel, dealing with the enemies of Israel. It makes sense to think that's his primary audience. Well, what was Israel like at this time? Well, on the biblical timeline, Jonah lived about 150 years since David took the throne. So it's been 150 years since then. It's been about 100 years since the 10 tribes broke off from Judah and started their own country called Israel. And it's about 100 years before Assyria would come in to destroy the kingdom of Israel. That's how they became the 10 lost tribes of Israel, was this destruction that would come about 100 years later. Israel at that time was a nation of great splendor and victory and wealth, yet Amos tells us it was also a nation of great injustice, and Hosea tells us it's a nation of idolatry. Read those books for more context. But I believe Jonah is also writing in a secondary way to the Gentiles, because every time a Jewish person, Jonah, shows up in the narrative, he's evil and wicked and disobedient. But every time a Gentile shows up, he's faithful and he believes in God and he repents. I think Jonah is trying to say, look, Nineveh can repent, so can you. To both audiences, in a sense, his purpose then, his ambition, is evangelical. Jonah's writing to Israel to encourage them both to believe the message of Yahweh and to share the message of Yahweh. It's no coincidence that God sent Jonah to Nineveh. They were the definition of the least likely. I thought about talking about some of the horrible things that Assyria did, and then I remembered there's kids in the room, so we're not going to do that. If you want to look it up, there's big reliefs in the British Museum showing their cruelty and their hatred and their wickedness and their evil. These weren't war crimes that they were ashamed of. These were things they decorated their homes with. Why would God send a prophet to such a wicked and horrible place? Well, I think it's because God wants to show, this is the way God always works, is he sends prophets to wicked and horrible places, even Israel. As Jonah says, God is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's not just when he talks to Gentiles. It's when he talks to Israel as well. Israel in this day saw themselves as better than, as greater than all the nations of the world. And I think Jonah's trying to remind them, look, Nineveh repented and you didn't. Israel had Amos and Hosea to warn them and condemn them for decades. Nineveh got one five-word sermon, and they repented. What does that say about Israel's heart? But again, I think he's writing his message also to the Gentiles. If Nineveh can repent, so can you. And how did Jonah choose to write his book? What approach did he take? Well, for many today, the miraculous nature of the story, they believe we must take it as a parable or as a story that was made up. But I think it's better to read this as an actual history for just a few reasons. I got these from Smith and Page in their commentary. First, Jonah sets the book up like a historical narrative. He gives his own name. He gives locations. He gives lots of details that you wouldn't need if it was a made-up story. Secondly, the book never says we should read it in any other way. I think that's a pretty good argument. In fact, the words of the book are written very similar to other biblical narrative accounts. So let's give a few examples. In Genesis 15, we read, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And we all believe that actually happened. In 1 Kings 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And then he goes and he raises a widow's son from the dead. We all believe that actually happened. Or in 2 Kings, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And then he prophesies a miraculous healing of Hezekiah. We all believe that actually happened. If we read all these accounts and they're miraculous and they have the same, the word of the Lord came too, why would we not think Jonah is also historical? Third, we believe it's history because, again, for all of Jewish and Christian history, it was believed to be true history until the late 1800s when a bunch of scholars got very confused. And fourth and most importantly, Jesus believed Jonah's event was actual history because Jesus says in Matthew 12, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If Jonah wasn't really in the fish, then Jesus wouldn't really be in the earth. He's making a comparison here. Jesus believed Jonah actually was in a fish. And if Jesus believed it, I think it's a good idea that we do as well. So for those reasons, I think it's best to view this book as a history book, but if you've ever read a history book, they're not always the most engaging books. So just because it's a history book doesn't mean it's boring. Jonah chose to write this in a beautiful, impactful, and stylistic way, perhaps more than any other book that I have studied. Jonah is a master of using repeated words and phrases and the way he writes to help guide his readers. So for example, in chapter 1, in verse 2, God calls Jonah to arise. And then three different times we read, and Jonah went down to Joppa, and he went down into the ship, and then he went down into the lower parts of the ship. God tells him to arise, but then Jonah immediately goes down and down and down. Or notice that God calls Nineveh that great city, and that word great is used 15 more times in the book. It's translated differently in the ESV as mighty or exceeding or noble, but we could summarize the story this way. When Jonah will not go to the great city, he's confronted by a great wind and a great storm and swallowed by a great fish until at Nineveh the great men repent and Jonah becomes greatly angry. Jonah's using this word over and over again to tie all of it together. And he also uses words with multiple meanings many times. So again, in Jonah's own sermon in chapter 3, he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overturned. And that word overturned certainly can mean the destruction of a city. It's used of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it can also mean changed completely into service to God. It's the word that is used of Saul when he's filled with the Spirit to serve God. He'll be completely overthrown, overchanged, changed into service. I think Jonah wrote this book because the first time Israel would have read Nineveh will be overthrown, what are they going to read? They're going to read destroyed. But then the second time they read it, well, now they're like, well, maybe God meant changed. I think there's layers in this book that God meant for us to see only on repeat readings. So in summary, the prophet Jonah wrote this stylistic history book to a wicked and affluent nation about their need to believe and obey the message of God and share it with everyone. With that context in mind, now we can talk about what I really want to talk about, which is what the book is about. We can talk about God. What do we learn about God in this book? Well, first, in verses 1 through 3, I think we see this said so clearly. In verses 1 through 3, here's what we read. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Why do I think this book is totally about the character of God? Look at verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Did you notice, what is Jonah fleeing from? Is he fleeing from the command? Is he fleeing from Nineveh? No, he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And this word, presence, is used throughout the Old Testament. It's not the location. It's not where God is. It's used of his character. So in Exodus 33, which Jonah quotes in chapter 4, Moses cries out to God and says, show me your glory. And God says, I'll show you my name. And God says also, you will have my presence. In that chapter, all three words refer to the same thing. The glory of God, the name of God, the character of God, the presence of God, they all mean the same thing. It's who God is. That's what Jonah tells us in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, I made haste to flee from Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Jonah says the reason he fled was not because Nineveh was scary, not because it was far away, not because he liked his job in Israel. He says he fled because he knew what kind of God God was. He fled from the character of God, the presence of the Lord. So if we're going to learn anything from this book, we have to understand why Jonah fled. He fled from the character of God. So what do we learn about the character of God in this book? Well, I think we learn a lot. The first thing we learn is that we serve a God. We serve a God who speaks. We serve a God who speaks. In the beginning, the first words, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. I think here we learn that that our God speaks compassionately. Because we see a clear difference between the way God works with Jonah and the way he works with the rest of his creation. In chapter 1, he hurls a great wind upon the storm, or on the sea. In verse 17, he appoints a great fish, just commands, sends, appoints. In chapter 4, he appoints a plant, a wind, a worm. But when it comes to Jonah, God doesn't hurl. He doesn't just pick Jonah up and chuck him to Nineveh. He doesn't appoint Jonah. He speaks to Jonah. Compassionately, graciously. in a way that Jonah can understand. You know, God doesn't like speak English, right? He didn't speak Hebrew. God chose to speak to Jonah compassionately in a way he could understand. He treated Jonah differently than every other part of creation. He treats those made in his image differently. God speaks to us and he speaks compassionately. And God also speaks covenantally, which apparently is not a word, but we're going to pretend it is. Notice again the first words. It says the word not of God came to Jonah, but the word of the Lord, which means Jonah wrote there the covenant name of God, Yahweh. Whenever you see Lord in all caps, that's what that means. What does Nineveh have to do with God's covenant promises? Well, just one example. In Genesis 12, God said, all the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abram. God had promised that through his chosen people, the world would be blessed. And this is just one example. Clearly, the biggest way that happened was through Jesus Christ. But it's just one preview of this. Jonah going and preaching to Nineveh was a fulfillment of God's covenant faithfulness. We serve a God who speaks compassionately and always in line with his covenant. So as a point of application, are we listening to our God speak? He no longer speaks through prophets or apostles, wandering around being swallowed by fish. He doesn't speak to us in dreams or visions. Today, God speaks to us through his word. So if I told you that tonight on the local radio station, they're gonna say a code that if you go into your bank and you repeat that code, you get $5,000. Would you listen to the radio tonight? Yeah, I would. I would have to go buy a radio, but I would. Yet we have the word of God written in a compassionate way that we can understand that is based on the covenant faithfulness of God, and we don't bother to hear from it. Friends, if you don't read the Bible at all, just commit to reading one chapter a day. Don't start in Leviticus. I love Leviticus, but don't start there. Grab the book of John and read one chapter a day. And then as you build that habit, just like any other habit, then add in more and add in more. Jonah was blessed to hear from God. We have been so much more richly blessed than Jonah or any prophet in history because we have the word of God. Let us live in joy and hear from God. Our God speaks. But we must notice the word of the Lord did not come to Israel, to everyone in the earth. It came specifically to Jonah, the son of Amittai. This tells us that our God is a God who selects, who chooses. But how does God make his choice? How does he select? Well, we know it's not based on reputation. Jonah's father is mentioned here and in 2 Kings, so it's possible that Jonah came from a well-known and respected family. But we know that's not why God chose him, because God more often chooses, those who have no reputation at all, or those who even have an evil and wicked reputation, like Saul, who became Paul. For just one example among many, we can look to Amos, Jonah's contemporary. Amos says of himself, then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. Friends, Amos was unknown. He had not been trained as a prophet, but God chose him and sent him. This is what God normally does. Paul makes this explicit in 1 Corinthians, where he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God most often chooses those who are unknown. God did not choose Jonah because of his reputation. Well, maybe he chose Jonah because of his riches. I mean, once Jonah decides to flee from God's presence, he travels down to Joppa, modern-day Tel Aviv. He gets in a boat. He books same-day passage on a foreign crude ship by the most experienced sailors to the furthest destination they ever went. The price of that trip would have been astronomical, far out of the reach of 99% of Israelites in his day, I'm sure. We can assume Jonah had great wealth. But we know God didn't choose him because he was rich. God most often chooses those who have nothing. For just one example among many, we can look to Jonah's other contemporary, Hosea. Hosea's wife, who he loved dearly, ran away from home and sold herself into sexual slavery. And in Hosea 3, he goes to redeem her and purchase her back. And we read, he bought her for 15 shekels of silver and an omer and a lethek of barley. Most commentators believe that because Hosea used a small amount of money as well as goods that were not worth a lot. This was probably everything Hosea owned, and it's not much. Hosea had very little, and he lost all of it, redeeming his wife from sin. God did not choose Hosea because he was rich. He didn't choose Jonah because he was rich. And again, Paul tells us that's not why God chose us. 1 Corinthians, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. God does not choose us because of our riches. And certainly, this book makes it clear, God does not choose based on our righteousness. We know God didn't choose to send a prophet to Nineveh because they were asking for it or because they were so righteous, they were crying out for help. Genesis 10 tells us the city was founded by the same guy who built Babel, Nimrod, the great hunter. They were founded in sin. And Nahum calls Nineveh the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder. The king of Nineveh, in chapter 3 of Jonah, says that his people walk in evil ways and their hands are full of violence. Yet God chose Nineveh for salvation and Jonah to be the missionary of that message. It was not because of righteousness. Again, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And there, I believe he's speaking spiritually. God didn't choose the Corinthians because of their spiritual wisdom or strength. He didn't choose Jonah or Nineveh for that. He doesn't choose us for that. And we can say, well, maybe God chooses us because we believe in him. But friends, God does not choose based on our reverence. Jonah may have had real faith in God. We can debate that throughout this whole study. I'm not sure. But if he did, it was a broken, stuttering, weak, and easily shattered faith. And the book is clear, Nineveh didn't have any faith, at least not in Yahweh. They had faith in a lot of other gods. They had. I read that their government had a whole department. Their job was to take in foreign prophets and hear messages from other gods. They were all for other gods. On top of that, God appoints a fish who had no faith, and a worm who had no faith, a wind that had no body. God does not choose based on our reverence or our faith. Again, 1 Corinthians. He says, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God does not choose us because of anything about us, not even our faith. So then on what basis does God make his selection? Only and solely on his sovereign and unaffected resolve, his own will. Jonah did not earn the right to hear from the Lord. Nineveh did not earn the right to be sent to prophet. God chose them for one reason and one reason alone, because it pleased him to do so. As the Psalms declare, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This, of course, is repeated by Paul in 1 Corinthians. He says, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Not because of our faith, not or our ability or our resources or our reputation. We are in Christ because of God and God alone. Because of his sovereign choice and his effectual call. Because he selected us just as he selected Jonah and the fish and the worm and the wind. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And friends, this truth should humble us, because the only reason we are saved is because God so decided it. Let us not boast in anything but the Lord. What does this look like practically? Well, I think Jonah is a terrible example of this during his life. He's obviously proud. He feels better than everyone around him. But I think he's a really good example of it after the narrative. He wrote this book, and in this book, he writes of all his worst and most selfish and most wicked deeds. Not just to a friend secretly to privately confess. He put it in the Bible so that we would read it for eternity. He wrote down how he was angry that hundreds of thousands of people didn't die. That's a big thing to confess. And worse than that, he writes down how he was angry with God and mocked God and judged God and asked God to kill him because he would rather be dead than submit to a gracious God. Friends, as we talk with people, as we share the gospel and evangelize people around us, we must never be so proud that we hide our sin from others. Instead, let us be honest with people and admit that we were sinners in need of Christ like them. And I think more importantly, let us be honest and admit we are still sinners in need of Christ just like them. If people around us think we're goody two-shoes who never do anything wrong, I think we're doing a bad job sharing the gospel. I'm not saying we post every time on Facebook that we sin. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying make everything public all the time. But let's be honest about our struggles and our weakness and our sin, because the world will see the victory and strength and salvation available in Jesus rather than our goodness. Let us boast only in the Lord. Just as we see the grace of God in Jonah's life, those we evangelize can see the grace of God in our lives if we are honest about our sin. Our God is the God who selects, and he does not do so blindly, because we see at the end of verse 2 that our God is the God who sees. There we read, for there, meaning Nineveh, the great city, their evil has come up before me. Friends, God sees our current depravity. Nineveh's evil and wickedness and depravity, it was legendary. It could fill volumes what they did, but their underlying sin, as with all sinners, was idolatry. Isaiah called Assyria the kingdom of idols. When Assyria comes 150 years later to invade Israel and Judah in the days of King Hezekiah, this is what the messenger says. Listen to what the messenger says to the guards of Israel on the walls of Samaria, or of Jerusalem. He says, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. All right, well, that makes sense. The king can't deliver you. I think we can all agree with that. But then he says, do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? The idolatry, the blasphemy. Yes, their wicked actions were horrifying, but more deeply, this was a nation given wholly over to idols, to the point where they mock the living God. God sees their sin. He's not blind to it. He's not a local God who lives in Jerusalem and can't see what's going on. He knows. But he also sees their coming disaster. Because if you look at the verse, when it says, their evil has come up before me, this word could also be translated disaster. And I think this is one of those times where Jonah's intentionally using a multi-meaning word. If you look at verse 7 and 8, the sailors speak of the storm with the same Hebrew word. They say, this evil has come upon us. And they're not saying the waves and the wind are morally impure. They're saying, this is a disaster. And the word is almost always used of not just a natural disaster where we think, oh, there's a tornado, but they viewed any of those things as a disaster sent by God to punish wickedness. So when God says, hey, I see their sin, it's come up before me, I think, yes, he's saying, I see their sin, I see their wickedness, I'm condemning them. But I also think when God sees our sin, he sees in his holiness and his justice that coming destruction and disaster, because he's the one who's going to do it. He knows what will happen to them. I think the point Jonah is making here is that God not only saw Nineveh's sin, he also saw that Nineveh must be destroyed because of their sin unless someone were to go and warn them. And with God's compassion awakened, we see at the beginning of verse 2 that God not only sees coming destruction, but he also sends. He tells Jonah, arise, go, and call out against that great city, Nineveh. He commands Jonah to arise, to wake up. All three parts of this command are commands. They're not options. They're not possibilities. They're not suggestions. God commands him to arise. God has seen the disaster and the depravity of Nineveh, and he has made Jonah aware of it. Jonah simply cannot sit and do nothing. He must act. I've experienced this concept well this week. It's just been me and the dog. Sarah's been out of town, and certainly it's not as clear or as important as the word of God. But when I hear the sound of my dog eating something he's not supposed to, I don't just sit there and think, oh man, I hope someone takes care of that. That's bad. Not only is he doing something wrong, but he's going to get sick. I don't just sit there. Why don't I sit there? Because I've been made aware of the problem. I must get up and do something. Even the wicked king of Nineveh understood this. When Jonah's message reaches him, the text says he arose from his throne, that same word, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. The wicked king of Nineveh understood this. He heard not only their sin, he heard the destruction that was coming, and he arose and he did something about it. This is what God commands Jonah to do. He must wake up and act. And secondly, he must walk. He must go. Jonah doesn't get to send someone else. He doesn't get to hire someone. He can't use a hashtag or a temporary profile picture to raise awareness of what's going on in Nineveh. Jonah is commanded to go, to walk straight towards the evil, towards the failure, towards the disaster, towards Nineveh and those who are in need of God's word. Once again, we see an example of obedience outside of Jonah. And I love this. In chapter 1, verses 11 and 13, Jonah writes that the sea grew more and more tempestuous. That old phrase, grew more and more tempestuous, is a translation of the same word, go. So in a sense, the sea is going and walking and obeying the command of God. Though the sailors prayed to their pagan gods, the sea kept on going. Though they threw their cargo overboard, the sea kept on going. Though they rowed hard to get back to dry land, the sea kept on going. In fact, it keeps on going until the moment God gives it rest and not a moment sooner. God commanded Jonah to go and to keep on going until he told him differently. Jonah failed in that, but the sea listened to God. Like the sea, we must go. But what do we do when we get there? Well, God commands, call out against Nineveh. Friends, we must warn. I think when we read call out against it, we imagine a very condemning message. That's certainly how Jonah took it. We read in chapter 3, verse 4, this was his message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He walks in, he says those five words in Hebrew, and he books it out. That's all Nineveh got. And I want to be clear, condemning sin should be part of our message. We're not truly sharing the gospel if we're not sharing the need for the gospel. We can't tell people of a Savior who died for them if we don't tell them he died for them, for their sin. We must condemn sin, but I think Jonah's message was missing a few key elements of the message of God. Because Jonah's, we could read this word as call, meaning only call out against, condemn, but it is most often used as a shout, a warning, a prayer, or a summons. Yes, Jonah should call out their sin, but he left out the part where he calls them to repentance. Yet despite Jonah's failure, God allowed the message to reach the king. And he told the people, who knows? God may turn and relent, or may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Friends, like God, we often see sin around us. From pride to sexual sin, to disrespect of authorities, our culture doesn't even try to hide their sin anymore. Now we make flags and we hang them. There are flags in this city right now that proclaim support for a sinful rebellion against God's good design for gender and sexuality. There are also flags that are equally sinful, proclaiming a sinful dishonoring of our current president. We must obey God's command to condemn sin when we see it around us. But I think that often as Christians, we focus so heavily on seeing and condemning the depravity of those around us that we fail to see their coming disaster. Yes, sin is horrible. We should be angered by it. We should be saddened by it. But what does it say about our hearts if we're so busy being angry at the sin that we don't have compassion on the sinner? What does it say about us if we're not motivated to warn them? We're just mad at them. So friends, this month especially, when we see a rainbow misused or God's good design defamed, when we see foolishness and hatred spewed by those claiming Jesus, when we see idolatry rooted in identity politics or old-fashioned conservative morals, let us be motivated not to political action or posting on social media, but to warning people about the coming disaster from our God. Let us instead be motivated to passionately proclaim the gospel. Jonah condemned, but he never called to repentance. He never gave hope. Friends, we know disaster is coming. We must warn others of the disaster that will come upon them if they don't repent. But we have to do more than Jonah did. We have to share the hope and promise of the gospel. And friends, we see this in chapter 3 because we have a God not just who sees and sends, we have a God who saves. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, this is what we read. Jonah gets to Nineveh, and we'll go through all of this in later weeks. So Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called out for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had sent, he said he would do to them. And he did not do it. We see in these verses that God saves those who trust in him. In verse 5, the word tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God, not believed Jonah, not believed their conscience or their guilt, not believed their experience. No, they believed, they trusted, they placed their faith in God himself. And we must notice, they did this first. This was the first thing they did. God did not make them clean up their lives before they could believe. He did not require that they live righteously before they could be saved. He did not require that they do some penance or some action before they could be forgiven. They heard the word of God proclaimed, and they responded in immediate saving faith. This is so important for us to understand. All of us, even wicked Nineveh, are saved by grace through faith alone. But as Martin Luther once said, yes, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but the faith that saves is never truly alone. In other words, had the Ninevites simply claimed to believe God and done nothing about it, that would reveal they did not really believe God. If they said, oh yeah, God's going to destroy us in 40 days and then did nothing differently, they don't really believe that destruction is coming. We get that in the Midwest. We hear the tornado sirens go off, and what do? We go outside to look for it. Why do we do that? Because we don't trust the sirens. We don't believe in the National Weather Service. Whatever our excuse is, we might just be dumb. We go out and we look for that disaster. It shows we don't truly believe. But the Ninevites truly believed. How do we know? Because they trusted, and as a response of that trust, they turned. They repented. I want to be clear, the Ninevites were not saved by their actions. They weren't saved because they called for a fast. They weren't saved because they put on sackcloth and mourned. They weren't saved by any of their deeds. They were saved because they believed God, and their belief and trust in God led to demonstrable, demonstrated, real-life action. Look at verse 10. There the word says, when God saw what they did, and more importantly, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. How did they turn? They turned in faith. They believed the word, and as a result, they lived differently. This is amazing because Nineveh only had a small, angry, bitter part of the gospel message preached to them. And still, they believed. They knew disaster was coming, and the king says, hey, maybe God will relent, so let's give it a shot. Friends, praise the Lord, we have a better message of hope than Nineveh did. Our God is holy and righteous, full of fierce anger towards each and every sinner, just the same as back then. And certainly we have all lived in evil ways with violence in our hands, just like the Ninevites. But praise the Lord, God sent someone nicer than Jonah, better than Jonah, greater than Jonah, more loving than Jonah, to call out a message of salvation. He sent Jesus, fully man and fully God, to earth. And Jesus did not judge or condemn. He identified with us and became like us in every way, yet he was without sin. And though Jonah rebelled about being selected and sent, Jesus perfectly submitted to the Father in all ways. And in our place, he took our mourning. He took our punishment. He took the fierce anger of our God and died in our place. And in our place, he rose and ascended to heaven, where he now calls out to us from the word of God to repent and believe. Friends, Jesus has walked into your city this morning. He's calling you to trust and turn. Not in an angry five-word sermon, but in these 66 books. You can be saved from the fierce wrath of God today. All that is required of you is to trust him, and as a result of that trust, turn from your sins. If you know you need to take that step today, come and talk with me after the service. Talk with anyone else. We would love to tell you about how Jesus, the better Jonah, has preached a better message of salvation that you can believe today. We love this truth. We love that our God has saved us, but sometimes I wonder, maybe some of us identify with Jonah in chapter 4. We like that God saved us, but we don't like this call on our life to go out and share the message or these expectations he has on us. Just save us and leave us alone. Perhaps there's a number of things we'd like to give God some notes on, some pointers about how he could make our life better. He didn't do a good job. Maybe we're angry with him because of this or that situation in our lives. Friends, this book is going to help us overcome those struggles because lastly, Jonah reminds us that we serve a God who is sovereign. Follow along as I read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But it, meaning the faith and repentance of Nineveh and their salvation, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. We look at Jonah's anger and we're shocked. How could a man of God be displeased and angry with God for saving a city? We would rejoice. Every person in Jacksonville suddenly repented. That would be awesome. Much less 120 plus thousand people in Nineveh. But friends, we have to remember who Jonah was and his mindset. Nineveh was not some ancient city that he'd never heard of that was in some book somewhere. It was the capital city of the empire that Jonah probably knew would come and destroy everything he cared about. Nineveh was their sworn enemy. Nineveh would be their doom. And God, rather than destroying Nineveh in judgment, saved them. And Nineveh would have the most prosperous and successful 100 years of their existence after this repentance. Just historically, they went crazy successful after this moment. Jonah is angry because God is not working all things according to Jonah's will. He's working them according to his own, and his own isn't what Jonah wants. In his anger, Jonah quotes God's own words back to him from Exodus in mockery. There God revealed himself as the God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, a God who relents from disaster. Jonah says this and spits as he says it. He hates this about God because God is saving his enemies. He's doing what Jonah thinks is a bad idea. But interestingly, Jonah leaves out a very important part of that quotation. In Exodus 33 and 34, the first thing God says about himself is not gracious and merciful, not slow to anger, not abounding in steadfast love. The first thing God says is that he will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will be merciful on whom he will show mercy. The God that Jonah serves declares himself to be a sovereign God. And as we saw, he makes his selections based on his own sovereign resolve and nothing else. Yet Jonah is so angry, he would rather die than submit to the sovereignty of God because Jonah does not see the goodness of God in his sovereignty. Friends, I hope there's no one here who's angry with God because he saved someone. But I would bet that we have all struggled with being angry at God when he works all things according to his will instead of our own. Like Jonah, are we angry with God because he has sovereignly commanded us to serve in ways that seem too difficult or too costly or too demanding? How do we respond when God calls us sovereignly to speak truth when we know it will damage and maybe destroy relationships we have? How do we respond when he calls us to move across the world to serve him among the nations? How do we respond when he calls us to change our careers so that we can gather with his saints for worship? Like Jonah, are we angry with God because he has sovereignly brought trials and difficulties and storms into our life? How do we respond when our plans are canceled, when we are diagnosed with a sickness, when life is so much harder than what we want it to be? Like Jonah, are we angry with God because he is sovereignly blessing others and yet withholding those blessings from us? Jonah knows that Israel could have repented. They didn't. But God gave Nineveh repentance. Why would God bless his enemies and not his own people who he loved? Friends, how do we respond when our friends are in new relationships, or our coworkers get a raise, or our neighbor gets that new car? Are we angry with God? Are we angry with God like Jonah because he is sovereignly taking away things we find comfort in or peace in or prosperity? Like that plant in chapter 4, God gives him a plant to give him shade. And then he sends a worm and the plant dies and Jonah says, just kill me now. And we say, what an overreaction. But we act the same way every week. When God takes our human comforts away and we say, this is awful. Friends, how do we respond when God sovereignly takes away our jobs, our homes, our families? Friends, as we will see in the book of Jonah, we serve a God who's gracious and merciful, but he is gracious and merciful according to his own sovereign will. He sovereignly speaks with absolute authority. He sovereignly selects based solely on his own resolve. He sovereignly sees everything that occurs in all of creation. He sovereignly sends his people to go with the message of the gospel, and he sovereignly saves all those who will trust and turn to him. The question that Jonah calls us to answer is how we will respond to the sovereignty of our God. Will we run from him in anger like Jonah, or will we run toward him in faith like Nineveh? I pray that we would have faith in our sovereign God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you are a good, merciful, gracious God. And I thank you that you are sovereign in how you apply that goodness. There are times where I doubt it. There are times where I think I could do better. But God, that is pride. It is wickedness. It is foolishness. God, I pray, humble us through our study of Jonah. Let us see the goodness and graciousness and mercy of our God and humble ourselves that we would not boast in who we are or our plans or what we think is best, that we would boast only in the Lord and his goodness. God, I pray, work in our hearts this week. Draw us to yourself. Let us not just be drawn to you ourselves, but also, God, draw others. Let us preach others to others, proclaim to others the goodness of our God, because it may be through us. If God can use an angry, bitter, sinful, rebellious, foolish man like Jonah to save 120,000, what may you do in us if we will humble ourselves and serve you? God, I pray, bring revival even to our city through your sovereign goodness and mercy. But if you don't, God, let us trust you in it. Because regardless of what happens, whether our city repents or not, God, we know that your son will come back and deliver us from this world. There will be no more Ninevehs. There will be no more disobedient Jonahs. We will live in perfect peace with our God who is good, and we will only accept and love and worship. God, we long for that day. Come and take us quickly. But if you tarry, if you wait, God, I pray, let us be found humbly proclaiming the message of good news to those around us who are facing disaster. Bring many to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.